welcome you today to join us as we begin just a short, it's not truly a series, just a look at Passion Week. Passion Week is generally understood to be this last week of Jesus' life, starting with Palm Sunday, which, if you didn't know, is today, the day of the triumphal entry, through next Sunday, which, of course, you know, is Easter. And all that happens in between, it demonstrates the passion Christ had for us to be able to give his life for us that we might be redeemed. And so it is called Passion Week. Now, we recognize these events as we talk about things that happen today, the donkey and the coats and all that. It's a story we've heard many times and over again, but it's not just a story. And so I want to challenge us today to hear it in a way that maybe we've never heard it before. The Passion this week is kind of the climax of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books are called the Gospels. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels. They kind of tell the same story. And they have about a third of their content is just this last week of Jesus' life. The Gospel of John, half of the Gospel of John, is about the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, some commentators say that the Gospels are just a record of the Passion Week with a really long introduction. And so we want to look at that long introduction this week to experience the Passion Week differently. Let's be familiar with that long introduction, to experience it, to hear it again. I'm going to take you on a whirlwind journey of that long introduction in the Gospel of Matthew primarily, a summary and an organization of those things, the way Matthew presents it, in particular, in the life of Peter. And so this is Peter in the Passion. How did he get to where he was in the Passion? What was he thinking when he was walking down the Mount of Olives with Jesus on a donkey? And so we're trying to set our minds toward that. What did he experience? What did he hear? What did he see? To be prepared as he was for what is about to happen, to walk in Peter's shoes, if you will. So that's where we want to go today. I want you to grab your Bibles. We're going to skim read through, so to speak. There's a lot of content here. I don't want to rush it, but on the other hand, there's just so much that we have to move quickly. 3 years of preparation, 3 years of walking with Jesus, 3 years of miracles and teachings and confrontations with religious leaders. So although we see we're going to be using the Gospel of Matthew today, we first come in contact with Peter chronologically through the Gospel of John. And so I want to take you there for a moment. And let's see if we've got, okay, so this is a map of the entire area of Israel, Judea, and so forth. Galilee is up where Jesus was raised in Nazareth here. And down here is Jerusalem. This whole area is Judea, then Samaria, then Galilee. And this area over here we know as from history is Perea. It's not called that in the Bible, but it's called across the Jordan. Now, Bethany, across the Jordan. There's a city here called Bethany. There's a city right next to Jerusalem called Bethany, and that's where we start our day on Palm Sunday, Bethany and Bethpage. So in the Gospel of John, we hear that John the Baptist has gone to Bethany over Jordan, and he's been baptizing there, and as we put the story together, we understand that Jesus has gone to him to be baptized. Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and John sees that, and he says, "The one who told me to baptize told me the one I see receive the Spirit is the one who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He is the one that I've come to prepare the way for." And so a few days later, a week later, we're not sure how long, but John is there with a couple of his disciples, and he sees Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, one of those disciples of John the Baptist is actually Andrew, Peter's brother. And so Andrew goes and gets his brother, who's at this point still called Simon, and he gets his brother Simon, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah." So from the very beginning, John chapter 1, Jesus has been identified by Peter and Andrew, this might be him. We have found the Messiah. Andrew takes Simon to Jesus. Jesus greets him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," or which means Peter, which we know to mean rock. Peter, the rock. So from here on, we'll see that Jesus demonstrates that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And Peter sort of demonstrates that in his own strength, he is not a rock. He has his ups and downs, but there is little doubt that Jesus is preparing him. And so this message today is how Peter has been prepared to be who we know Peter to become. And as we see in his life, as we see what he sees and hears what he hears, and we hear what he hears, we're also being prepared. How is it that we will respond to this man, Jesus, who claims to be and demonstrates himself to be the Messiah? So as we piece it all together, Andrew and Peter, now in Bethany over Jordan, they return to Galilee and they restart their fishing business. I don't know if they're on vacation or what, but they had apparently gone to see who John the Baptist was. There's all this scuttle about what's going on, and so they were there, as well as some others, Nathaniel and Bartholomew. So they go back to Galilee, they restart their fishing business, and that's sort of where we pick up in Matthew. Their fishing business, and where they are partners with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. I don't have a lot of slides. We're not going to show all the scripture up here because I want you to see it in your hands. This is God's word. It is the record of what God has done, what he is doing, and you have it right in front of you. How could we not be more hungry for it than we are? I speak as one saying the same thing. I need to be more hungry to know what God is saying, what his word is saying. So Matthew chapter 4, this is where we pick up Peter and Jesus. As he, that's Jesus, was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea since they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and his brother John. They were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So here we have the identifiable beginning of Peter following Jesus. Do you know when you started following Jesus? Have you yet started following Jesus? The invitation to follow Jesus still stands. He is still enlisting disciples. He's still asking us to follow him and be like him and be changed by him to be men and women who fish for men and women that others might know him. So put yourself in Peter's shoes or his sandals, and let's continue. Chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So we see in this paragraph, this is sort of maybe even a summary of what's yet to come. Matthew's telling us Jesus' ministry was a mixture of teaching and preaching and of miracles, healings, casting out demons, and so forth. And so we'll see this continue. Matthew doesn't continue necessarily chronologically, but it appears that he kind of gathers his thoughts together in these groupings. At this point, we see there's a crowd following Jesus, and it's a crowd from, I'll say, all over. He mentions the crowd comes from Galilee, Decapolis, Judea, the particular city of Jerusalem, and across the Jordan, beyond the Jordan. And he also said that they heard about him in Syria. And so there's people from all over who are following Jesus, and Jesus is healing, and Jesus is teaching, and Peter was there. And through God's word, we can be there as well. So as we continue to speed read, skim read, we'll soon see Matthew doesn't go in chronological order, but he's broken it down in these sections. He's kind of cycling through teaching and preaching, miracles, and Jesus' response to critics. And we'll see this escalate as we go through the chapters of Matthew. At first, the scribes and the Pharisees, they just kind of mutter among themselves. And then they start talking to his disciples. And then they start confronting Jesus. And then they start trying to trap him. And then they want to kill him. And so we see this in Matthew. And Peter was there. The key point is that Peter was there for a majority of these events. Maybe not everyone. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say every sentence that, yeah, Peter was here for this too. But it seems to be that way. And we are now here in every one of these verses, able to see and hear and experience. So as we read, think of how you, if you were in Peter's shoes, how you might react, what you might believe, what you might conclude, what might you have questions about? So before we start that rush, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word today. We thank you that you've given us this record of Jesus' life, this one from the perspective of Matthew, one of his disciples. And as we look at it from the perspective of Peter, another of Christ's disciples, one of the 12, one of the apostles. We pray that you'd stir our heart to see things newly, to be amazed, to be astonished, and to respond in faith. Teach us what it is you'd have us know. Prepare us to worship you. Prepare us to celebrate the coming of the King, the triumph of Christ's ministry on earth. In his name we pray. Amen. So the first instance of teaching we have is, as Matthew lays it out, we see it in Matthew 5 through 7. You know it as Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus here teaches a different perspective of life and of the law. Blessed are those, favored are those who are poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are gentle and meek. And blessed are those who are persecuted. Well, that doesn't sound right. But that's what Jesus is teaching. Murder and adultery are not outward actions, they are heart problems. That's different. Love your enemies. Well, doesn't that make them not enemies, perhaps? Give in secret without looking for reward. Pray and fast without recognition. It's not for someone else to see. This is between you and God. Don't worry. Trust God. Ask, seek, knock. Jesus is just telling people how life works. How living with God, how a relationship with God is to work. Build your house on the rock. These principles that I'm giving you, if you build your life on it, your life will stand. Your house will stand even in a storm. But if you build it on sand, the storm's going to wash it away. It's the end of Matthew chapter 7. And at the very end of Matthew chapter 7, verse 29, he says, he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like the scribes. So the scribes, the religious leaders, the religious experts, if you will, they taught all the time. And people were going to the synagogue and hearing it, and they said, Jesus is different. And Peter was there. As we move on to chapter 8, we see a shift from teaching all this truth that his hearers might know to demonstrating miracles that his hearers might believe. And you recall from last week this issue of how faith and knowledge are so quickly tightly tied together. It doesn't matter what you believe if it's not true. And it doesn't matter if you know the truth if you don't believe in it. And so Jesus, he's taught truth, and now he's going to demonstrate power that they might believe he really is that authority that he has presented himself to be. So, speed read together with me. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus comes down from the mountain and a leper comes to him and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, I'm willing. And he healed him. His disease was healed. Starting in verse 5, there's a centurion that comes to him and says, I have a servant who's sick, but you don't have to come to the house. I know about authority. If you just say he'll be healed, he'll be healed. And Jesus said, I haven't seen this kind of faith in Israel. And from that moment, his servant was cured. Chapter 8, verse 14, Jesus goes to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick with a fever. They ask him, could you please take care of my mother-in-law? He rebukes the fever, and she gets up. The fever left her. She gets up and serves them. In the next couple of verses, that very night, after sundown, when the evening comes, because that day was a Sabbath, When evening comes and people are allowed to travel again, they bring them all their sick. Look at it in verse 16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself, our Messiah, he took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. So we see this proof over and over again, the power of Christ to heal. He's demonstrating who he is. He's demonstrating his authority, so when you hear his teaching, you know he has authority. Faith and knowledge have to go together. In chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus is in the boat. There's a big storm. Jesus calms the storm. It's not just about healing physical issues. It's about control over everything. In chapter 8, 28, Jesus gets out of a boat and a guy approaches him. Or in Matthew, I think it's two men come to him, two demon-possessed men, and they say, "What do you have to do with us? If you're going to cast us out, send us into those pigs." And he does, and they do, and they're made well. Power not only over physical issues, but spiritual strengths, spiritual forces, spiritual powers. Jesus is that authority. Now, at this point, we go into chapter 9, and we see not only more miracles, but we see this opposition start to stir. We see that there are problems among the religious folk who aren't too pleased with what Jesus is doing. Chapter 9, verse 1, there's a man who brings, they bring a paralytic to him on a stretcher, and Jesus says to him, "Have courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes have a fit among themselves. Among themselves, he's blaspheming. Jesus knows what they're thinking. He perceives their thoughts, and he goes on, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to get up and walk? And obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, but Jesus, because of his authority, says, get up and walk. And the man gets up, picks up his mat, and goes home, rejoicing. In chapter 9, verse 9, we see that Jesus calls Matthew. And Matthew gathers his friends, who are tax collectors and sinners, and Jesus has a banquet with them. And the Pharisees, they ask his disciples, they don't talk to Jesus, they kind of off on the side, you know, it has to escalate a little bit more. The Pharisees ask his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And again, Jesus responds because he knows their hearts. "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." So we have this beginning of conflict with the spiritual leaders, with the religious leaders, if you will. Chapter 9 continues, and we're back to healings. These healings you're familiar with. There's a man, Jairus, we hear in Luke, who comes and says, "My daughter is very ill. Please come and heal her." And Jesus is on his way to do that when another woman reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, says, "If I could just touch his garment, I'd be healed." And she was. Jesus, we hear in another gospel, says, "Who touched me?" And Peter, he was there, he says, "Jesus, there's people all over the place. How? What do you mean, who touched you?" He said, "I felt the power go out of me." And sure enough, there's this woman who had reached out, and she was healed. And Jesus continues to Jairus' house, and he pushes all the people out, and he says, "I'm going to go in alone." Well, not quite alone. Peter, James, and John go with him. And he raises that young girl from the dead. Chapter 9 continues. Two blind men. This is kind of interesting. It was kind of refreshing to me, kind of a new sight for me, because we're going to see this happen twice in Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him. This is verse 27, shouting, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man approached him. "Do you believe I can do this?" "Yes, Lord," they answered him. And he touched their eyes, saying, "Let it be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. Shazam. Their eyes were opened. Blind men who now see. But I want to point out this phrase, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Son of David is a messianic term. It was understood to be King David is going to have a son, a prince, on the throne forever. And that was an understanding of what the Messiah represented. And so these blind men call out to Jesus and call him son of David. They are perhaps some of the first. Well, not exactly. Andrew has already told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And now these blind men say, Son of David, have mercy on us. Continues chapter 9, 32. There's a possessed man, a demon-possessed man who is mute. And Jesus drives out the demon, and the man speaks. And the Pharisees say to the crowds, he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. So the scuttle, the frustration in religious leaders is beginning to build. They're speaking more boldly. They're speaking out loud, not just to themselves. And we see this continue to grow. Leprosy, paralysis, fever, demon possession, sickness, more demons, more paralysis, bleeding, dead, blind, mute. Jesus healed them all. And for the most part, Peter was there. So as we continue to chapter 10, now it's a turn back to teaching. This, again, Matthew's not telling a story in order. He's saying, let me tell you what Jesus taught. Let me tell you how Jesus showed how powerful he was. Let me tell you more about what Jesus taught. And so in chapter 10, we turn back to teaching. And Jesus appoints the 12 disciples to be apostles. And he empowers them. And he says, you guys go. You go preach the message. You go heal. You go cast out demons. And so he is naming them. And of course, the first name on the list of the 12 apostles is Peter. He instructs them to go to the villages to announce that the kingdom of heaven has come. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. He continues to teach. Persecution is going to come. But if you fear and trust God, if you serve him above all else, you'll be okay. So Luke tells us in chapter 9 that they went out and traveled from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing everywhere. And later on, one of the Gospels tells us they came back and told them, you wouldn't believe it. Demons responded to us. Jesus said, don't be excited about that. Be excited that the kingdom is here. So easy to overlook this, that the disciples were able to do all those things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus wasn't there. He wasn't with them in body. He was, as far as we know from Matthew, Jesus sent the disciples off, and then he continued to teach those disciples who were there, still there, the crowds that were still there. And they were off doing what God had called them to do, empowered by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they taught, and they preached, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick. That's what God has called us to do, to represent him, to be his ambassadors. And so we also are called to be in the world, carrying that message forward, that they might know that the kingdom of heaven is here. Now, as I said, it appears from Matthew that Jesus continues to teach through chapter 11, and there's more teaching going on, but I want to jump to the end of chapter 11, to which you say, great, I'm glad he's skipping something. We get to chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. All of you, take up my yoke and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So we have Jesus speaking with authority, teaching truth, casting out demons, calming a storm. Why won't people believe him? Why won't they follow him? Perhaps it's because Jesus isn't doing it the way they think he should. That's not the right way. You're not following our rules. And we see this opposition begin to accelerate. The confrontations, there's a rash of these mixed in the next chapters. At the beginning of chapter 12, the Pharisees complain because Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field, and the disciples kind of harvest some grain, you know, as much as you can fit in your hand. It's not really a violation, but they say, you can't do that on the Sabbath. Why are your disciples doing this? Always, they're looking for something. They want to catch him in something. Later on, they put questions to him that they think they're going to trap him with. But Jesus is just teaching truth, healing, demonstrating God's love, compassion, grace, and mercy. Same day, probably, Jesus goes into a synagogue, and he heals a man who has a paralyzed hand. The Pharisees don't say anything to him, but they go out and plot against him, how they might destroy him. How quickly it accelerates when people don't do things the way we think they ought to. We don't agree on everything, so you're just an idiot, I guess. How can we be so divisive? We've got to be able to understand one another. The Pharisees, they didn't want to hear from Jesus. It's not the way we do things. You don't do that on the Sabbath. You don't heal on the Sabbath. Isn't it a good thing to help someone? Wouldn't you do that on the Sabbath? It's not the way we do it. So they want to destroy him at this point. Jesus withdraws from that place. Huge crowds follow him. This is in verse 15. And he heals them all. Again, he heals them all. Shows up all the time. Crowds come to him. He heals them. Crowds are brought to him. He heals them. Crowds come. And later on, we'll see. They just want to touch his garment because they think they'll be healed. And they are. Jesus has authority. Jesus is the Messiah. In verse 22 of chapter 12, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus. The crowds say, perhaps this is the Son of David. Okay, we had the blind man say, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now the crowds are saying, perhaps this is the Son of David. Of course, the Pharisees are really pleased with that. And so they say, no, this man drives out demons by the prince of demons, the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. So Jesus responds with teaching. A house divided cannot stand. What you're saying makes no sense. Stand back. Look at the position you've taken. Does it make any sense? A house divided cannot stand. Good trees bring good fruit. Does it make sense that the bad trees, the prince of demons, the ruler of demons, would do good work? It just doesn't make sense. It's not how life works. In verse 38, the scribes and Pharisees confront him more directly. We want to see a sign from you. Where have they been? Did they miss all the healings, all the demon possessions that were cared for? We want a sign the way we want a sign. Jesus points them to a sign yet to come, the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the belly of the great fish, 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. There is a sign coming by which we should know that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. 3 days in the grave. We'll talk about that next week, as you might imagine. But for the Pharisees, they don't want to see the signs that Jesus has shown them. They want to see the sign. They want to see a sign the way they want to see a sign. He says, there's just one you're going to get, the sign of Jonah. 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So let's pick up the pace a little bit, get back to Peter's preparation for Palm Sunday. Matthew returns to a recording of a collection of teachings, and this is where Jesus teaches parables in the Gospel of Matthew. There's the parable of the sower, both taught and explained. There's the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and of yeast. There's hidden treasure, priceless pearl, the parable of the net. And perhaps in a little bit of comic relief, come verse 31, Jesus says, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes. What do you think? You think they understood those things? So Matthew switches back to miracles, sort of, and we find Jesus in Nazareth, and it says, because of their unbelief, verse 57, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household, and he didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Jesus has been curing, healing, seemingly everyone he comes in contact with until he gets to his hometown. They don't want to hear from him. That's not the way we do things here. You can't be the carpenter's son and be Messiah. That doesn't work. So he does not do many miracles there. But just outside of Nazareth, Jesus withdraws to a remote place. This is chapter 14, verse 13. Crowds follow him. He saw them. He felt compassion on them, and he healed their sick. But they're out in a remote place. They've been there. There's no food there. And so Jesus feeds 5,000 people, 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that night, Jesus walks on water. And Peter was there. And Peter walked on water, sort of, for a time. Again, we see in Peter, he is and he isn't all that God wants him to be, but Jesus is preparing him through all these things that he's seeing, all these things that he's experiencing. The things that you are going through, the things that you are seeing and experiencing, and the things you read in God's word, these things are all developing you, preparing you to serve God in whatever role and responsibility he has for you, as we talked last week. When they got to shore after this walking on water, the men there recognized him, and they alerted the whole vicinity and brought to him all who were sick. They were begging him that they might only touch the tassel on his robe, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So in chapter 15, we see the confrontation start to pick up a little bit more. The Pharisees come to Jesus directly with their questions, which are really accusations. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus says, and why do you break God's commandment because of your tradition? He has the authority. He has the truth. He's not going to cave into their scuttle. They're trying to undercut what it is he's doing. Jesus concludes with an assessment of these people. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Is your heart far from Jesus? These people, they honor me with their lips. We talk about honoring God. We come to church. We do things that we're supposed to do, but in our hearts, are we drawing close to Jesus? Scripture tells us if we draw near to him, he draws near to us. The promises, the offers, the invitations are just so remarkable. Are you holding them at arm's length, or are you drawing near? Is your heart far from Jesus? Put yourself in Peter's shoes. What conclusion would you draw at this point? You've seen all these things. You've done all these things. You've experienced all these things. Who is Jesus? Then there's more miracles shared. In chapter 15, verse 21, there's a Gentile woman. Jesus leaves the area. I don't have the map back up, but up to the northwest, along the coast, Tyre and Sidon. He goes up there, and this woman comes to him crying out for her daughter. Guess what she calls him? Son of David, have mercy on me. And her daughter was cured. 15:29, large crowds came to him. They brought the lame, blind, deformed, mute, and others, and he healed them. Again in a desolate place. Again, Jesus multiplies bread and fish and feeds 4,000 men, plus women and children. What conclusion will you draw? In chapter 16, the Pharisees and the Sadducees approach, and they ask him a test. They ask him as a test for a sign again. And Jesus ultimately tells them again, the only sign they're going to get is the sign of Jonah. 3 days, 3 nights in the earth. Let's read chapter 16, verse 13 and following. This is perhaps the first of the climaxes of our story. Stories often, they build, they have an issue, there's a problem, there's a climax, and then there's a resolution. Well, the story of Jesus has a climax, and then another climax, and then another climax, and then a little we're not so sure about, and then another climax. So this is the first of them. Chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. I am God, but I'm really a son of man. I am also the only possible sacrifice for your sin. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, Jeremiah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter has made his conclusion. Jesus really is the Messiah. Andrew told me that way back in John chapter 1. Of course, he doesn't know about John chapter 1, but way back in Perea, at Bethany across the Jordan, Andrew came to me and said, we have found the Messiah. I believe him now. Have you come to that conclusion? Jesus is Messiah. He needs to be your Savior as you trust him. Now that that's all clear, verse 21 in chapter 16, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised the third day. So we see here that Jesus began to point out, so it seems like this is a continuing conversation. He keeps telling them, this is not going to go well the way you think it ought to go. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be killed. And I am going to raise again the third day. This is the first of three times when Matthew specifically records that Jesus tells the disciples it's going to happen. But Luke tells us these things are hidden from them. They don't understand it. They're not able to grasp it. That's what's best for them. God has hidden it from them. He's told them then so that afterwards, when it happens, they'll be able to say, yeah, Jesus told us all this. He has authority. He knows what's going on. But for right now, we can't handle it. And so God has kept it from them. They're not able to grasp it at this point. So Jesus has just said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. And Peter took him aside, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. But he turned and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's. You also have your own idea about how this is supposed to work. Trust me. My plan is right. I'm the master. You are to serve in accordance with my direction, in faith and knowledge and godliness and the hope of eternal life. This is all God's plan, not ours. We don't get to decide how it fits together. Chapter 17, this is the next of the climaxes. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and we hear about the transfiguration. Now, his whole appearance changes. He becomes, I'll say, bright white. His clothes are bright white, like he used the best detergent you could ever use. And he just changes, and the disciples, the Peter, James, and John, are struck by that. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter is there. And a voice comes from heaven. Now, it's one thing for Peter to say, you are the Messiah. But when God shows up to speak and he says, this is my beloved son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. Then we know it's true. There's no question anymore. God has put his finger on Jesus and said, this is my son. And Peter is there. And we, through reading his word and knowing this, not story, but narrative, this record, we are also there. Jesus is the Messiah. So we fast forward through additional miracles, teachings and parables, predictions of death, more confrontations with the Pharisees. Now Jesus is earlier in this process, perhaps right after Peter declares, yes, you are the Messiah. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. And so they've been on this path from Caesarea Philippi, which was up in the north country, and they've been making their way back down through Galilee, back through Perea, and they come up to Jericho. This is the way the Jews would find their way, the Galileans anyway. They'd come through Perea rather than going through Samaria, as we've talked before. They come up the east side of the Mount of Olives, which is a mile-long ridge to the east of Jerusalem. And that's where we come to today. But Jesus is in Jericho for some time, not clear how long. Luke tells us that that's where he meets Zacchaeus. But again, there are two more blind men. Chapter 20, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David. The crowd told them to keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David, Messiah. We recognize who you are. We submit ourselves to your lordship. Will you heal us? Jesus stopped, called them, and said, What do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said to him, Open our eyes. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see. And they followed him. Have your eyes been touched? Have you seen who Jesus is? Do you recognize him as Son of David, as Messiah, as Savior, as your only hope of eternal life through the offer that God makes through Jesus? Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Forgive our sins. And so here we come to chapter 21, the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday. Let's read it together. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you should say that the Lord needs them, and immediately he will send them." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. This is actually two prophets, Isaiah and Zechariah. It's mixed together. "That tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you. Gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." They were predictions of the Messiah. Jesus fulfills those predictions as he rides this colt down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. Verse 6, "The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. They laid their robes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their robes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road." This is the way a king was greeted. A king in wartime rides a horse. A king in peace rides a donkey, a mule. David had a donkey. Solomon rode David's donkey to designate that he was the king who would follow David. Here, Jesus rides a donkey to show that he is the king who follows David, the son of David. You put your coats down, you put branches down so that the king has the easiest right to show your honor, to show your respect. You make it as easy as you can, whatever you can do to make the king's work go readily. So they put their coats on the ground. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who were following. Those who were ahead of him were probably those who had heard about it and came from Jerusalem. The ones who were following were perhaps those who came from Jericho, perhaps even these two blind men. But those who come before and after him kept shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna means save now. Son of David, you're here now. Peter's seen all of these things. We've seen all of these things. Jesus is now on a donkey saying, "I am a king." We're putting our coats before him. We're saying to him, "Save now." I don't want to wait for Jesus to save me. I don't want to wait for my salvation to come. I don't want for eternal life to wait until sometime in the future. I want to walk with God now. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in the authority of the Lord, under the power of the Lord, according to the Lord's plan, which he promised before the ages began, that we would have the hope of eternal life. Hosanna in the highest heaven. My heart for you is that you would understand God's word, that you would read it for yourself, that this week as we head up to Easter next week, read the things we just read. Look, if you don't mind marking your Bible, highlight every time it says he healed them, or she got up, or the fever left her, or your Bible will be yellow if you use a yellow highlighter. There's just so much in there. Look for the times where he's referred to as Son of David. Had you ever noticed that before? It's remarkable to me that every time I read God's word, there's new stuff for me to grasp, to hold on to be amazed by. And so I encourage you to do so as we prepare for that sign of Jonah that we will celebrate next week. As the worship team comes, I want to pray with you that our hearts really would be where Peter was, to hear from the beginning, have someone say to us, "We've found the Messiah," and for us to say, "I will walk with him, I will follow him, and I will have my eyes open when he shows himself to be who he says he is. I'll declare it. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Hosanna to the Son of David." Let's pray.